Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Monday on this third day of October 2016, our first broadcast in October. And I'm delighted to have back on the program Tony Miano of Cross Encounters, and we are going to be discussing his book, which is hot off the press, Cross Encounters, A Decade of Gospel Conversations. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Tony Miano.
Chris, very good to be with you, sir. The honor's mine.
And, you know, we've done this before, but there are always people discovering Iron Sharpens Iron for the first time. In fact, almost daily now, I get emails from all over the world from people I never heard from before. So I'd like to have our listeners hear a little bit about yourself again, about your own testimony of salvation and your background in law enforcement and so on.
Sure. I'm 52 years old. I live here in Southern California with my wife of 31 years, Maria. We have three adult daughters, Michelle, Marissa, who is married, and Amanda. We're actually in the process of uprooting ourselves from a lifetime in Southern California to head out to Eastern Iowa, to the Quad Cities area, to be part of Grace Fellowship Church there in Davenport, which has been one of our supporting churches for a couple of years, and they've invited us to come out there and make that church our home, and so we're seeking to do that. I've been a follower of Jesus Christ now for about 28 years. I was actually grew up in Pennsylvania, just outside of Pittsburgh, a town called Butler.
Yeah, my nephew, one of my nephews, is a professor of American literature at Seton Hill College, which is not far from there.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I lived there for about 10 years. Butler was at the time was a steel mill town, but sadly, as our steel industry was sent abroad, many of the steel mills there in Pennsylvania have closed up shop long ago. I was raised Roman Catholic. I was taught the fundamentals of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. I believe those things, believe those tenets, believe that he was born of the Virgin, that he is the sinless Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross, and that 3 days later he rose from the grave. I believe those things as a young boy, but for no other reason than I was told to. I was raised to believe that all Italians go to heaven, so with my name ending in a vowel. Don't laugh, I still have friends. And the reason I bring that up is that one day when I was about situation. So I begrudgingly walked my sister down to this local parish, of European nationality, and sent my sister up the stairs. She knocked on the door. About a 200-year-old priest opened the door, and my sister looks up at him and says, I'm here for my first confession. And he looked down at her and said, and I'll never forget these words, your kind is not welcome here. And he closed the door on her.
Wow.
And I share that because that's one of my earliest impressions about who God was. I believe that he existed. I didn't believe that he particularly loved us or cared about us. He was to be feared, and while I wouldn't use the term bribe 40-some years ago, I believed, that I had to do good works and be a good kid in order to keep from getting hammered from the God represented by the Roman Catholic Church. So we moved out to Southern California when I was about 10 years old, and we never again entered the doors of a Catholic church, but we held on to this notion that we were quote-unquote good Catholics. I grew up through my teenage years basically unscathed. I wasn't a hellraiser or anything like that. I was, quote-unquote a good kid. I got good grades. I played sports. I sang in the school choir. I was wicked to the core. I was just better at not getting caught than some others. But I believed I was a good kid. And I got out of high school. My first day of community college, I met Maria, who would later be my wife. She was a church-going girl. She went to what is called a Methodist church. I use the term that way because I had no idea what Methodist meant. And I thought, well, if I'm going to get the girl, I better go to church with her. And so that's what I did. I started going to the Methodist church to get the girl. They found out I have a pretty low voice, can sing bass, baritone. They needed voices in the choir, so they sprinkled me into their denomination. No need for testimony or anything like that. I could sing, and they had a rope my size with a cross on the front, and so they sprinkled me into the church and started to sing in the choir. Not long after that, Maria and I got married. I got hired by the Los Angeles County Sheriff's Department, where I spent 20 years of my life. We soon started making babies, which is what all good Italians are supposed to do. And so I thought, well, I'm the full package. What is there not to love about me? Why would God not, welcome me into heaven? My name is Naval. I'm making babies. I sing in the choir. And I've got a gun and a badge, and I'm saving the world. So what's there not to like? So one night, early in my my first year of my career, I'm working in the LA County Jail System, the largest county jail system in the country. And I overhear one of my sergeants, someone I looked up to professionally, someone who was mentoring me early in my career, and I overheard him talking to a couple other deputies about his Christian faith. So I thought, well, I'll impress the sergeant with this, and butted into the conversation. I said, hey, I'm a Christian. I sing in the choir. And the sergeant looked at me, and he smiled. It wasn't condescending, wasn't flippant, wasn't sarcastic. He smiled, and he said two words. He said, that's nice. And I remember immediately turning around, walking away, knowing at that moment what an utter hypocrite I was.
Wow.
I knew I wasn't a Christian. I had no idea what it meant to be one. But I knew that I was lying to myself, and that the sergeant saw right through that. And so that started this self-imposed journey of trying to figure out what a Christian is. And so I thought, well, maybe I'll find it in the Bible. And I wasn't much of a reader at the time, and those pages are real thin. And so I just went to the back of the book, like I did in high school, for the Cliff Notes. And I read the book. I started reading the book of Revelation. And I read about beasts coming out of the water and bowls of judgment. And it reminded me of a 200-year-old priest you know, 40 some years ago, and I thought, no, I don't want anything to do with that. But thankfully, it was that sergeant who would ultimately share the gospel with me in no uncertain terms, making it clear to me that I wasn't a good person. I wasn't the full package. There was nothing that committed me to God. That if God gave me what I deserved for my sins against Him, it would be eternity in hell. He wasn't going to weigh the good against the bad because there was no good in me. And then he shared with me the truth about the cross, that God the Father sent His Son to earth, and the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, without sin, lived a life of perfection for some 33 years that I couldn't live for 33 seconds, voluntarily went to the cross, suffered and died a death He didn't deserve, and forever defeated sin and death when He rose from the grave. And my only hope wasn't Jesus plus Tony or Jesus plus church or Jesus plus anything, but faith in Christ alone, that I could have any hope, my only hope for forgiveness of sin. And so on September 4th, 1988, I cried out to the Lord. I can't remember what I prayed, what I said. I cried out to Him, asked for His forgiveness, asked Him to save me, and I believe at that moment, He did. And
praise God.
Yeah, I don't know if I shared this with you before, Chris, but that sergeant who shared the gospel with me and would be my spiritual mentor, not as well as my professional mentor. He would lead. I would go to his Bible study in his home. He was one of the elders in the first church Maria and I ever attended together as believers. And within a year of me coming to faith in Christ, he proved to be a false convert.
Wow.
Leaving his wife, committing adultery, leaving the department, and leaving his family and the church. And that was really a devastating time for me, because I had put so much stock in what Christianity and what Christians are, who they are, based on what I saw in this man's life, that when it all proved to be a lie, it really caused me to question the validity of my own faith. But I thank God for a pastor and other men at the time who rallied around me and taught me that regardless of what I see in man, it doesn't change who God is or what His expectations are for us, and that is to repent and believe the gospel.
Amen. Isn't it amazing how God will even use the pagan at times when they profess to be Christian to lead us to salvation? In fact, I know people who became Christians as the result of Jehovah's Witnesses coming to their doorstep.
Wow.
Because it got them to read their Bible. It got them to start to dig into the scriptures and so on. You mentioned before that at the time you didn't know what a Methodist was. I don't. This is just a quick segue here. Did you ever see the River Runs Through It? The movie.
I'm sorry. What movie was that?
A River Runs Through It.
I remember. I think I at least saw parts of it. I think it was on a plane.
Yeah, well, the if you recall, the Presbyterian pastor who was a father of two boys,
right.
One of the boys asked his father, "What's a Methodist?" And he said, "That's a Baptist who can read." And of course, it's sad, I am a Reformed Baptist, and it's sad that many of our Presbyterian brothers still think that way.
But
it's interesting that this fellow police officer who was professing to be a Christian, who turned out to be a false convert, and I'll ask you for an update on him in a little bit, but what did he see in you that made him immediately recognize that you were not a Christian?
Yeah, I can't remember that conversation now that long ago. I really don't know what it was. I think it was, I don't know if he knew at that moment, but I knew at that moment. And the way he answered me, you know, we had, there was a saying out on the streets when I worked patrol, Chris, because, you know, we dealt with so many people that lied to us all the time. And it was, and the saying was, I know you're lying because your lips are moving. And he just had that look on his face. And again, it wasn't condescending or flippant or anything. He just had that look on his face. And the way he said, that's nice, I walked away thinking, well, I know I'm lost. He must know I'm lost. We both know I'm lost. What does it mean to be lost? And you know, again, he would communicate the gospel to me. And I remember coming out. I remember the night after the Lord saved me, coming to work that next night. And one of the things I had developed as a young deputy sheriff was a language that would make a sailor blush. And I was told by the older deputies that if you want to get through to these inmates, you've got to be able to talk like them, and you know, you got to be able to outsmart them, be smarter than them, be tougher than them. And so my vocabulary so deteriorated that I think the F word was my only adverb, adjective, pronoun, conjunction. I mean, that seemed to be all I would ever say. And I got to work that next night, Chris, and I tried to talk the way I usually did, but I couldn't. And it wasn't that I wasn't physically able, but the thought of those words coming out of my mouth all of a sudden repulsed me.
Wow.
And I immediately thought that there was something wrong with me. I didn't attribute it to the Holy Spirit. I didn't attribute it to God saving my life, because I had no idea what any of that really meant. And then later that night, Chris, we had a tradition of practice all those years ago in the county jail that we called court. And, you know, we had maybe a dozen deputies controlling, or at least thinking that we were controlling, an open medium security compound with some 1,200 inmates. So it was about 100 inmates for every deputy. And we had a key block and a flashlight, and that was our protection. And so we couldn't allow inmates to bully us, to get out of line, to make them think that they ran the place, even though at any moment they could totally overrun the place and there was nothing we could do to stop them. And so we had this practice called court, where at the end of the night, after the evening count, if there were inmates who had given us trouble during the day, we would pull them out of their dorms and we would re-educate them, stepping right on that fine line between discipline and abuse. And it was almost like sport at times. And so that night, Chris, after I came to faith in Christ, I'm sitting in the open compound there while the other deputies were doing the count, and a couple of them came out to me and said, "Hey, Tony, it's time for court." And I got up to join them, and I found myself sitting back down in my chair, and I'm asking myself, you know, what are you doing? Why are you sitting down? And a moment or two later, they noticed I wasn't walking with them. They turned around and said, "Hey, Tony, come on, let's go. We've got a couple of guys we have to deal with." And I'm fighting it, Chris. I'm saying, don't. Did you ever see the movie The Sandlot?
No, I did not.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, then the joke will be lost, so I'll just move on. But anyway.
Well, some of our listeners might know.
Okay. All right. Well, for those who have seen The Sandlot, Scotty Smalls, the kid who's got a plastic glove and a giant trout, you know, giant fishing hat with a bill four times too long, and just a little nerdy kid new to the neighborhood, loves baseball, can't play it. He's walking out into the outfield, and he's telling himself, "Don't be a doofus, don't be a doofus, don't be a doofus." And while I'm sitting there outside the compound in the jail, I'm saying, "Don't say it, don't say it, you know, don't say it." And the deputy said, "Well, come on, Tony, let's go." And I said, "Now, guys, I became a Christian last night. I don't think God wants me to do those things anymore." And I couldn't believe that those words were coming out of my mouth. And they started to laugh. They thought it was funny, you know, that Tony Miano would become a Christian. And they said, "Okay, that's funny, let's go." And I said, "No, you know, if you guys get into a fight or something like that, I'm not going to let you get hurt. If you need help, I'm going to come help you. But I don't think God wants me doing stuff like that anymore. And almost immediately, I lost just about every friend I had that worked there at the jails with me. And notes like "Jesus freak" written on the chalkboard in the briefing room.
Wow.
Notes in my mailbox, and it was a very difficult time. But it was that same sergeant and a few other deputies who were Christians there that rallied around me and helped me through those first few months. I remember, Chris, before I went to work that night, you know, my wife, who wasn't yet saved, although she had been a church-going girl her whole life, you know, I told her that I thought I had become a Christian, and she looked at me and said, "Well, how much is that going to cost?" Thinking that this was going to be another hobby or something. And I thought, well, I don't think it's going to cost me anything. And I was only thinking monetarily. I had no idea, you know, that there was truly a cost for following Christ. But that first night back to work after I believe the Lord saved me, there was almost an immediate cost for saying that I was a Christian.
Hmm. And it is interesting that, you know, just like your fellow police officers and even many Christians, which is even more disturbing when people who should know better have this attitude, there is some kind of this mindset that to be a Christian means you will be less courageous, that you will be less protective of others and so on, that you will be somehow more of a coward, you'll be weak, you'll be effeminate, or whatever the adjectives could be. And I don't mean to step on your toes if you're voting for Donald Trump. I don't know if you are or not, but it disturbs me when I have heard even a pastor, a very well-known pastor in Texas, say, "I'm not voting for Sunday school teacher. I'm voting for president of the United States." Now, why is it that a man who knows his Bible at least enough to teach children and to guide children in the faith, why is that looked upon as some kind of an ineffective man that is lacking courage and lacking conviction, lacking strength, lacking power, and so on? In my opinion, why are you rallying behind somebody so excitedly in public to be the leader of the free world if they don't even have the qualifications to teach children in a Sunday school? But
I agree with you, Chris. And, you know, for me personally, I'm not voting in the presidential election. I don't buy the idea of voting for a lesser of two evils. Both of the presumptive candidates are as wicked as the day is long. And when I hear Christians say, you know, we're not electing a pastor, we're electing a president, all they're saying to me, how I translate that is that the world sets the standards for character, not the Bible.
Right. And why on earth would you not want the character set out, the guidelines for character required for an overseer in the church that Paul lays out in his letter to Timothy? Obviously, there are certain things that involve theology and doctrine that we would not insist upon, but why would you not want the character qualifications of a leader that God divinely inspired? Why wouldn't you insist that those be the character qualifications of the leader of your country, especially if you are out in public rallying behind them? There's a difference between that and going into the privacy of your voting booth, taking a deep breath, and if you are convicted that the lesser of two evils is the better way to go in your conviction before God, then I understand that. But when you're publicly, enthusiastically supporting somebody, you don't even want them to have the basic core minimum requirements of a character and morality that God himself requires of a pastor?
Yeah, and you know what, Chris, to bring that full circle back around to evangelism, I think you'd be surprised at how many open-air preachers don't want to apply that standard to open-air preachers.
Mm.
Really, the only only standard we have for leadership and character that is God-given is what we see in the pastoral epistles. And whether or not a man aspires to be an elder, he should certainly aspire to have the character of an elder. And if we're going to pick leaders for our country or for a church or for a parachurch ministry or for a man heralding the gospel on the street, ought he not be a man that lives up to those character principles that we see in Scripture?
Amen. Amen. We are going to be going to a break right now, and if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for Tony Miano, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. In fact, some of you may be wondering why Tony brought up street preaching. Well, that happens to be, right now, one of his major callings in life. For a number of years, he has been known as an open-air or street preacher or street evangelist. And, in fact, I first met him in Florida at a conference organized primarily by those involved in open-air evangelism. So we're going to be hearing more about that, and we're going to be also hearing about his book that I mentioned at the outset of the program, Cross Encounters, A Decade of Gospel Conversations. But if you'd like to join us, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And if it makes you feel more comfortable to remain anonymous, we will honor that request. But if you can, we would appreciate at least getting your first name, city, state, and country if you live outside the USA. So don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And here's one of my favorite guests, Todd Friel, to tell you about a conference he and I are going to.
Hello, this is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and occasional guest on Chris's show.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. Hoping that you can join Chris and me at the G3 conference in Atlanta, my new hometown. It is going to be a bang-up conference called the G3 Conference, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Baucom, Conrad and Bayway, Phil Johnson, James White, and a bunch of other people. We hope to see you there. Learn more at g3conference.com, g3conference.com.
Thanks, Todd, I think. See you at the Iron Sharpens Iron Exhibitors booth.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. And if you just tuned us in, our guest today is Tony Miano. We are going to be discussing his new book, Cross Encounters, A Decade of Gospel Conversations. And we are actually coming to the point in the discussion on why he wrote this book to begin with. And there is something that came about in your life, Tony, where you believed you had a calling to be an open-air evangelist or street preacher. How did those circumstances come about?
Well, my story is going to be pretty familiar to many people, at least those who are aware of Ray Comfort and his ministry at Living Water.
Yes.
There are literally thousands of people around the world with stories similar to mine as to how they were introduced to biblical evangelism and for some of us, open-air preaching. And that was through Ray's ministry. I had served as a church planter for a couple of years and then moved into full-time missionary ministry to the law enforcement community. And as I did that, I picked up and read one of Ray's books. I think it was an earlier version of The Way of the Master, and at the time it was called Militant Evangelism. And it looked like it was printed in someone's garage, and I think at the time Ray was printing his books in his garage. and the cover had what looked like a Russian general with a mustache similar to mine, a picture of a tank, you know, with the gun, you know, exploding, firing off around, and so that resonated with me. And so I opened up the book and started reading it, and he talked about using the law in evangelism and the importance of being out on the streets, proclaiming the gospel, either in conversation or through the distribution of tracts, or open air preaching was something completely foreign to me. And I had first been given the book, Chris. I had first been given the book somewhere around 1994. A friend of mine who was also on the department went to the same church that Ray was going to at the time. And he gave me three of Ray's books, Militant Evangelism, All My Friends Are Dying, and The Ultimate Deception were the three books. And I had no idea who Ray Comfort was at the time, knew nothing about him, but he had taken the time to sign the books. And so whether I read them or not, I was going to keep them just in case this guy was famous or something. And the first time I opened the book back in the early 90s, my church was going through Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren. And so when I first started to read that book, Militant Evangelism, I didn't see anything about friendship evangelism or service evangelism or no strings attached barbecues or, you know, or anything like that. And reading about the law and open-air preaching, I thought, nah, this could never work. And so I closed the book, but I held on to it because it was signed. 10 years later, in 2004, I picked up the book again and started to read it. And as the Lord would have it, my eyes, the scales as far as evangelism fell from my eyes. I saw that what Ray was putting forth was a biblical approach to evangelism. And so I noticed at the end of the book there was a website, and I wondered if this guy who wrote the book was still alive. And so I went to the website, and sure enough, he was still alive. His ministry was still going, and now he was working with this guy named Kirk Cameron. Now, I couldn't stand Kirk Cameron. Long before I met him, but I mean the character, you know, his character on the show Growing Pains.
Right. I never even watched the program, although I was aware of its existence. I never watched it.
Yeah. Well, you know, I did. I watched it with my family, and I couldn't stand the guy. You know, he's just a guy on the high school campus, you know, that if you're a jock or something like that, you just want to stick the guy in a trash can. He's kind of weaselly, but he's got all the girls around him, and I thought, yeah, you know, this guy needs to be some. And so, I see that Kirk Cameron's working with him. I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. Didn't know that Kirk Cameron was a Christian. And at the time, one of Ray's new books was What Hollywood Believes. And so I got military on Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, and comparing that to law enforcement equipment and what have you. And so, as the Lord would have it, one of the ladies who publishes a lot of Ray Comfort's work agreed to publish my book. And so that led to me actually going down to Living Waters, getting a chance to meet Ray face-to-face, and over the next few years, I became friends with him and the brothers and sisters who served with him down at that wonderful ministry. And so I'm handing out more tracts, and I'm starting to engage people in conversation, but something's gnawing at me. And I keep watching all these videos of Ray preaching, and I knew that was probably something I should at least try to do. And I kept bugging him and Scotty and, you know, about where I should go, how I should do it. And eventually, Scotty who, during one phone call, said, "Would you just swallow your fear and go do it?" I said, "Well, if you're going to be that way, okay." So I picked a spot 60 miles from home because I was still serving as a chaplain with the sheriff's department. And the last thing I wanted is for a call of a crazy guy howling on the street corner and for a couple of my deputies to show up and find their chaplain off on the street corner. So I picked a spot 60 miles away. I took my wife and my youngest daughter, who was about 10 at the time, and drug them along with me. We took an easy up, put up a table with Bibles and tracts. That took about an hour. And then I mustered the courage to tell my wife to take our daughter and to walk over to the beach. I picked a park near the beach, and go tell people I'm giving away money if they answer trivia questions. And Maria looked at me and says, "Oh no, we came to support you, but not like to actually support you. We're not here to do anything. we're just here." And you know, being the mature biblical godly leader of my home, I said, "Look, honey, if you don't go do this, we're going to drive home and we wasted 120 miles of gas." So I see Maria literally dragging Amanda toward the sunset, toward the beach. They go over a rise onto the beach, and they're out of sight. And I have this very spiritual conversation with the Lord. "Lord, you have 10 minutes. If there's not a crowd here within 10 minutes, I'm going to take that as a sign that I should never do this again." And within a couple of minutes, like ants to a picnic, come 30 to 40 teenagers, almost in a run, from the beach to where I'm standing. and what I would find out later is that Maria interrupted a sweet 16 party on the beach, and she didn't say, "My husband's over here giving away money for trivia." She said, "Some guy in the park's giving away money." Take the offer of free money and a group of teenagers, and you have it in the crowd. And so they gather around me. At that moment, I would have rather have been in a darkened alley with armed gangbangers down at the other end than what I was about to do. And I got up on that box and asked some trivia questions, as you know, Ray taught me. And it was time to take someone through what Ray calls the good person test. And so I looked through the crowd, and I picked the wimpiest looking kid I could find, so if it went bad, I knew I could fake it. And I take him through the good person test, and I share the gospel. Must have been all of 10 minutes that all of this, you know, this took place with the questions and what have you. And when I was done, the kids just kind of stood there looking at me, and I literally started to shoo them away, like, "Look, I've given you all I've got. That's it. I'm done. I'm going home." but some of them, Chris, had questions, like real questions, sincere questions, not argumentative. Some of them wanted Bibles and tracts. And I remember driving home that day, literally crying tears of repentance for the year or two it took for me to get the courage up to actually do it. And I knew at that moment, Chris, that somehow, some way, I was going to spend the rest of my life preaching the gospel on the street.
Amen. And I'm assuming that you would not encourage people to follow your wife's example in order to bring people to church or to hear people at a street preaching or anything like that.
Right. Yes.
And we already have some listeners waiting to have their questions asked.
Okay.
We have Larry in Columbus, Wisconsin, who's a first-time questioner. I don't know if he's a first-time listener, but he's a first-time questioner. And his question is, what are your thoughts on women open-air preaching the gospel?
Well, let's get the big one out of the way first, I guess. I actually wrote a book on the subject, a book that cost me a number of friends. It's called Should She Preach? Biblical Evangelism for Women, and that's available through Amazon. And I had the help of 8 different pastors with that book. The first 8 chapters are my own study and argument against women preaching in the open air. And then the last 8 chapters are each pastor has a chapter basically affirming and adding to the argument I put forward in the first 8. And that includes men like Phil Johnson, Steve Lawson, and Jeff Kirkland, and a number of other godly men that I respect. And my argument in the book is that women should not open-air preach for 3 reasons. It goes against God's design for men and women. 2, women should not be exercising spiritual authority over men, not merely in the context of a Sunday morning gathering, but in any context. God has not given women the authority to exercise spiritual authority over men. And then thirdly, it goes against God's design for Christian women to have a gentle and quiet spirit. I'm not going to put forth the 280 pages on your show for the book.
Well, we can have you back to do that.
Sure. But, you know, Chris, for the purpose of full disclosure, and I say so in the book, you know, part of the reason why I wrote the book was an act of repentance. Because for many, many years, I encouraged women to open-air preach. I probably taught upward of 200 women to open-air preach. And I was at a large-scale outreach event where we had a number of different teams and men and women were preaching. And I remember watching this one lady, a dear lady, don't question her salvation for a second, love her as a sister, but I watched her interact with a male heckler, and it looked like she was about ready to get into a bar fight. And I,
wow.
And it immediately struck me that that is not how Christian women ought to be acting. And I'm watching Christian men, godly men, good, solid men, stand along with me, standing around watching this take place, as opposed to protecting our sister and pulling her out of that situation. And so that really got me to thinking about my position on women open-air preaching as a whole. And so I began to study all of the texts that I would use to defend women open-air preaching, and I found that I was mishandling those texts. For instance, one common argument in favor of women open-air preaching is the woman at the well. That after Christ proclaimed the truth to her and identified himself as the Messiah, she ran to the village and said, "Come and see the man who told told me everything that I ever did. There's no indication in the text whatsoever that she preached. No indication in the text whatsoever that she communicated the gospel to her village. None whatsoever. The word preach is not found anywhere in the text. There's no indication from the context that she preached. And so that can't be used to support women open air preaching. Another text that is misused today, one that I misused, is the idea of the women who went to the tomb. The women were first to see the empty tomb, to see the resurrected Lord. They went back to the disciples and declared him to be risen from the grave. That wasn't open-air preaching. There wasn't any indication that they preached to the disciples. The disciples at the time were cowering inside a house. They certainly weren't doing it in the open air. But again, there's no indication in the text that the women who were at the tomb engaged in any form of open air preaching. We don't have an example in Scripture of a woman open air preaching, while we have many examples throughout the Old and the New Testament of men heralding the gospel. And so no, my position is that women should not open-air preach, but that is not to say that women ought not be engaged in evangelism. They most certainly should be. And so in the book, I also lay out biblical ways that women can be involved in evangelism, you know, including one-to-one conversations, distribution of tracts, communicating with people online, and a host of other ways. But open-air preaching, like preaching from a pulpit, is and should be limited to men.
Now, when you had this egalitarian view of open-air preachers before that you came to a different understanding, did you also have an egalitarian view of the role of women in the church and in the home, or was this specifically only for open-air preachers that you had the view that women had the liberty to do that?
Great question, Chris. My view, as I've always held a complementarian view regarding the home and the church, but I made allowances for egalitarianism in open-air preaching. And I used all the same arguments everyone else did, that, oh, well, women are only to be quiet in the church on Sunday morning. Women are men's equals, spiritually speaking. And after studying the scriptures, I found, you know, all the arguments I used to be wrong, to be baseless according to scripture. Now, men and women are equal spiritually speaking. Christian men and women have the same spiritual dignity, but scripture makes it clear that we have different roles. And the fact that we have different roles doesn't make men better than women or women subjugated to men. God has created us differently, and he's created us for different roles.
In fact, a woman is not biblically permitted to assume the leadership role in the home, even if her husband is lost.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely right. Yeah, there's no, scripture gives no caveat for the structure of the home. If the husband is lost or if the wife is lost, because these roles go back to creation itself. When the fall took place, part of the curse that Eve received was that she would desire for her husband. And that wasn't a sexual desire. It was a desire to usurp his authority. And we have seen that played out in cultures throughout the world ever since the days of the fall. We have the women's liberation movement, we have the feminist movement, which sadly has made great inroads into the visible church, but all of that is a product of the fall. It's not a good thing. It's not man evolving forward. It's mankind continuing to be denigrated by the curse of the fall.
What is your view? Because I may have a different opinion than yours, since I haven't heard it yet. But I believe that it is completely acceptable and right and good for a woman to give her testimony of salvation publicly. Like, for instance, the G3 conference features Rosaria Butterfield. She is not preaching. She is going to be giving her testimony. And I have benefited greatly from reading her two books. And I have other sisters in Christ who are dear friends who are very gifted writers and even speakers. But, in fact, the majority, if not all, of these women who are close friends of mine are very strong in their complementarian position, though. They very much oppose egalitarianism, and they believe in male headship in the church and the home, but at the same time believe they have the liberty to use their gifts publicly in a speaking engagement without preaching.
Yeah, I agree with you. And the first woman that comes to mind is, for me, is Johnny Erickson Tada.
Yeah, and John MacArthur's congregation.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and she has shared her testimony. She has shared words of encouragement at the Shepherd's Conference before, and I've been very blessed by her ministry. So yeah, and again, I'm not trying to, as I know you're not, I'm not trying to simply split hairs to make room for ladies I like who I want to hear speak. But there is certainly a difference between standing in a pulpit or standing on a box on the street, opening up the Word of God, teaching it, and commanding people to repent and believe. You know, it is an exercise of authority. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There is an exercise of authority in the preaching of God's Word and the public proclamation of the gospel that God simply has not given to women to exercise. That does not mean women can never speak. That does not mean there isn't a place for the Rosaria Butterfields or the
Johnny Erickson Tada
or you know, other fine godly women like that. I greatly appreciate their ministries.
By the way, Larry, you are receiving a free New American Standard Bible, beautiful edition of the New American Standard Bible that is not quite pocket size, but it could fit in a coat pocket, easily be carried in a briefcase and so on. A really beautiful edition of it with an embossed cross on the cover. And we just need your full mailing address, and we will get that out to you in Columbus, Wisconsin, as soon as possible. It'll be shipped to you by our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com, who ship out all of our free Bibles and books to listeners who win them by submitting questions. And, of course, we also want to thank the publishers of the New American Standard Bible for supplying that. We have another listener in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, CJ, who asks, what is your opinion on women preaching to exclusively female audiences?
I don't have any problem with that whatsoever. I'm uncomfortable with some of these women's conferences due to the fact that there are so many women being drawn to bad teachers, women like Beth Moore and Joyce Meyer and others, I'm concerned about these mega conferences for women that are drawing a lot of Christian women to be influenced by some of the worst false teachers out there right now. That being said, I've certainly seen no biblical mandate against women teaching women. In fact, we see it in Titus 2 that the older women ought to be teaching the younger women. You know, women leading women's Bible studies, teaching the Bible to other women. Completely acceptable, completely biblical. I don't have a problem with that whatsoever.
Well, the listener, CJ, specifically asked about preaching. You know, I'm assuming he means full-throated evangelism in a preaching style, perhaps raising the voice and all that in an exclusively female setting.
Well, I don't think there would be any problem with that. Now, again, I'm not talking about open air preaching. You know, if this
right.
woman's conference, and you know, a woman stands up and says, "Open up your Bible to John chapter 3," and she's going to teach verse by verse out of John chapter 3 to a group of women. I don't have any problem with that whatsoever.
Okay, we have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Long Island, New York, who asks, "I've heard about the Word of Faith leanings of one of the ladies that you mentioned as far as being a false teacher, but what is the problem with Beth Moore? I have not heard about her aberrant tendencies."
Well, Beth Moore began to slip off the rail several years ago when she started to practice and endorse contemplative prayer, which was really popular a number of years ago. It's basically mysticism. But she's now taken on partnership and friendship with Joyce Meyer, who preaches a different gospel outright, who believes that Jesus had to go, and again, this is Joyce Meyer. I haven't heard Beth Moore say this yet, but Joyce Meyer, like so many Word of Faith heretics, believes that Jesus had to go to hell to suffer for 3 days.
Yes.
That his atoning work wasn't accomplished on the cross. Joyce Meyer and other Word of Faith heretics, you know, believe that our words are a force that we have the power to create by uttering words. Last time I checked, the Word of God gives room for only one creator, and that is God. And so she's aligning herself with these heretics. She's also now cozying up with TBN, the Trinity Broadcast Network, which is basically a harbinger for just about every form of bad teaching you can think of. And Beth Moore has now also taken up prophecy, where she is now giving her audience extra-biblical revelation that she believes she's receiving directly from God. And I believe the Word of God, the canon, is closed, that if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read the Bible aloud. Beth Moore is not getting new revelation from God. She is not. Because new revelation has to be added to Scripture. You know, if it's the Word of God, we have to declare it Scripture.
Right.
And Beth Moore is not receiving new Scripture from the Lord. And so this is making her wildly popular. And she's filling even more seats in her conferences and performances. But I would urge any sister in Christ to stay as far away from Beth Moore as possible.
Right, and as it is with many false teachers, you may hear a segment of some of them speaking where they may be profound and biblically accurate and right on the money, mm-hmm. but you have to take in consideration the whole ministry and you know where they go astray, because obviously even the devil occasionally speaks the truth.
That's right.
And we have to go to another break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air, when we still have some of you waiting to have your questions asked, and I thank you for your patience, we'll get to you as soon as possible. But if you'd like to join them and have your own question asked and answered on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Tony Miano.
Chris Arnzen here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia, and here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries.
I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back, and I want to personally thank Lynbrook Baptist Church in Lynbrook, Long Island, for actually sending me down to Atlanta, Georgia for the upcoming G3 conference. They're actually paying for my flight down there, and I'm so happy and grateful that they are doing that, because I was excited to hear about this conference, and I'm delighted that they have helped make that a reality. So keep in mind, if you're ever visiting the Nassau County, Long Island area, you might want to visit Lynbrook Baptist Church in Lynbrook, Long Island, if you're there on a Sunday. We have, as our guest today, as many of you already know who have been listening, but if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours is Tony Miano of Cross Encounters, and we are discussing his new book, Cross Encounters, A Decade of Gospel Conversations. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and we have someone using an alias, Lamb Lamb, interesting nickname. She has emailed us in the past, Lam Lam from Valley Stream, Long Island, New York. And she asks, in terms of one-on-one encounters and conversations during evangelism, should it be limited to same-gender one-on-one initiation? And should we go two by two as Jesus sent out the disciples? And the beneficial reasons to that in comparison to just going single?
Yeah, good question. And again, that's another question I answer in the book, Should She Preach? I think it's good that we go out in pairs or small groups for the sake of accountability, for the sake of physical protection. We do live in a world that hates Jesus Christ. If they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, they do not love God. They are not children of God, and they are enemies of God, and that can put you into harm's way as you're trying to communicate truth to lost people, whether you're, you know, in one of the safest communities in the country or in one of the most dangerous communities of the country. There are people who hate God, people who don't want to hear the message, people who will physically try to hurt those who are communicating the gospel. So certainly it is a benefit to have other people with you when you're out on the streets sharing the gospel. At the same time, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we are told, go and make disciples of every nation so long as you can go with other people. While certainly it would, you know, for pragmatic reasons, it would be best to go out with a group, if you can't find anyone to go out with you, that doesn't mean we should just stay at home and not communicate the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean a lady should be going into a bad part of town all by herself. You know, the Lord has told us to be ready to lay down our lives, but nowhere in Scripture does he tell us to throw them away. And so we should be practical. We should exercise the common sense God has given us. But, you know, there are times when you simply can't have anyone else go out with you, and we need to go out there and communicate the gospel of the lost. Chris, much of my evangelism, at least when I'm at home, because I travel about 100 days a year, but when I'm at home, much of my evangelism I do alone. I'm committed to not doing evangelism at night when I'm at home, because that is my time for my wife and my daughters. And so because I do much of my evangelism locally during the day, most people can't go out with me because they're either in school or they're at work or what have you. So I spend quite a bit of time out on the streets by myself. I can't stay at home and wait for other people's schedules to open up. So some things I do for my own protection. Now, granted, just like body armor, there's no such thing as a bulletproof vest. They are all bullet resistant. And so the things I'm going to suggest do not make you bulletproof in any way. But I always make sure to have, you know, either a digital recorder with me or a video camera with me. I use a GoPro and harnesses so that, you know, I can have hands-free operation and what have you. I do that not only to capture moments that I can share with others, but for my own protection. People are less likely to do anything stupid or illegal or both on camera. Not that that's always the case. And particularly if I'm having conversations with a female, I don't want her to be able to make any accusations of any kind of wrongdoing or me propositioning her or saying something inappropriate or something like that. And so I always try to have those conversations recorded. As far as talking to members of the opposite sex, I think it's good that we have accountability there with us. But again, you may not always be able to. And I firmly believe that that everybody needs to hear the gospel. Men, women, young, old, whatever the case may be. And if I have an opportunity to share the gospel with a woman and there's no one with me, I'm going to make sure to do it in an appropriate way, in a public place, you know, to do everything I can to remain above reproach, but I'm not going to keep the gospel from a woman simply because she's a member of the opposite sex. So all of that to say, I think we need to exercise wisdom in discernment. I think we need to be careful, use a great deal of common sense. Certainly, if a Christian man or Christian woman struggles with lust or anything like that, it would be best for them not to be engaging members of the opposite sex, certainly not alone, or if they don't have accountability there with them. And
so you're just basically saying a man shouldn't do that then?
What's that?
So you're basically just saying a man shouldn't do that then? In other words, we all struggle with lust to some degree or another.
Well, yeah, right. But, you know, if for instance, Chris, if a man is a quote-unquote recovering alcoholic, it's probably not a good idea for him to be doing ministry in bars at 2 in the morning.
Right.
Right? Yeah, and...
Absolutely.
So, yeah, and so, again, we should use the wisdom and discernment God has given us as redeemed people, but we ought not fear communicating Christ to members of the opposite sex, because everybody needs to hear the gospel.
Amen. And that would probably be a good idea also to keep the, especially if you're with a member of the opposite sex, to keep the conversation exclusively driven towards that, to prevent other things coming up in conversation. So,
yeah, absolutely. Because you're probably not going to have a more intimate conversation with someone than a conversation about their soul.
Right.
And so, yeah, you want to safeguard your own heart. You want to safeguard the heart of the other person. And so, yes, you want to make sure that those conversations remain focused on the law and the gospel. And do everything you can to guard yourself from even the hint of impropriety.
Yeah, I have a friend. You may even know him, Jim Eliff of Christian Communicators Worldwide.
Uh huh. Yep.
But he's a remarkable brother, and he preached at the church where I was a member, where I actually got saved and baptized and married back in the 1980s. Calvary Baptist Church of Amityville, which is now Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Merrick, Long Island. But he, and I'm not saying something that he intended to remain private, he actually includes this story in his public ministry where he preaches and teaches. But his father was a counselor at a major Southern Baptist congregation. It was one of the largest in the United States. And his father made the fatal flaw of beginning to counsel women alone, and his own dad wound up falling in love, quote, with a married woman who was having marital problems, and she reciprocated. The two had an affair. He was dismissed from the church, and they wound up getting divorced from their spouses, including Jim's mom, obviously. And they ran off, got married, and thankfully, before Jim's mom died, on her deathbed, her ex-husband, Jim's dad, had begged her for forgiveness, and she granted that, and he was restored to a Christian church, and he is apparently a faithful man of God today, and so is his wife and so on. But Jim was being very adamant about teaching that because, or bringing that up, I should say, very personal issue, because he was just basically addressing the danger of men being alone with women when they are involved in counseling or evangelism. He obviously agreed with you that we're not supposed to be frightened of evangelizing people of the opposite sex, but he was just talking about the privacy of it, the danger of being alone. And he was even giving pointers. Not only should you have someone else in the room, perhaps even preferably a woman, but always give the woman a box of Kleenex so she isn't reaching over to you or anything like that. If she starts to cry, she'll immediately have something in her own hand. So, but anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up because of the real danger. And I know personally pastors who fell because of these private counseling issues. So,
yeah, I think every reasonable safeguard should be taken. Pastors, Acts 20:28 Paul told the elders of Ephesus that they are to minister to the entire flock, and not just the men of the church, not just the women of the church, not just the children of the church, but the whole church. And so pastors are obligated to take whatever safeguards are necessary to protect not only their ministry, but to protect their flock as well.
Amen. And we have Aaron in Indianapolis, Indiana, who says, "Praise God for your faithful view of women's roles and poor influences of many current women speakers. Have you seen any shift in the tide of the reception to the gospel message as you preach it on the street, either more receptive or more hostile to it as of late?"
Yeah, great question. I don't think people have changed since the days of Noah. And I'm sure Aaron would agree too. I also think that what Paul experienced in Athens is what I and other street evangelists experience today, is that some will mock, some will want to hear more, and some will repent and believe. Unlike in charismatic circles, it seems primarily, where millions of people are declared saved, it's rare. It's rare out on the streets when we see someone actually come to repentance and faith in Christ. And even then, we can't have 100% certainty because we don't know their heart. You know, only God does. That's why when I'm on the streets, and if someone seems to be repenting and believing, I never declare them born again. I don't do what some well-known evangelists in stadiums do and put on the Jumbotron, "Welcome to the family of God," because you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart. That's just a great way to create false converts. It's rare to see people come to genuine repentance and faith in Christ out on the street. It always has been, because the way is narrow that leads to life, and few will find it, and it will continue to be. As far as the reception of the gospel, it really depends what part of the world I'm in. And even here locally, Chris, it really depends what community I'm in. For instance, Third Street Promenade here in Southern California, it's one of the most popular tourist attractions. The Santa Monica Pier and Third Street Promenade in Santa Monica, and up on the promenade, it's very difficult to get people to lower their noses to even make eye contact with you. Let alone take a gospel tract from you. But then you go 10, 15 minutes east to one of my favorite fishing holes, the North Hollywood Metro Station, and I can be in genuine, meaningful gospel conversations with people all day long. And so it really depends where you're at. As far as the reception in general, It seems that there is a growing indifference to for the gospel. There's a growing indifference to preaching. There's more people today than I would say 10, 12 years ago when I started preaching. There are more people today walking by as if they can't hear you or don't see you. I think part of that is the advent of the smartphone, and I'm surprised there's not more pedestrian deaths all over the world because people got their faces buried in their phones all the time. So, so I think that has something to do with it. But I think there's a power over mankind. There's the spiritual darkness is growing, and I think one way that that's manifesting itself is in indifference. I wouldn't say that I'm experiencing more physical attacks than I have in years past. Those are still only occasional. So I don't see an increase in that per se. And now, again, I'm speaking from the context of a preacher from the United States. You know, that it could be an entirely different ball game, you know, in other parts of the world. I think there's a, as far as the different places I've preached, I think London, London's a good example. In the city, I think there's a great deal of indifference and ambivalence toward the gospel. But as you move out of London proper and you get into the smaller communities, the smaller neighborhoods, neighborhoods that have a significant Muslim population, you know, Bobby McCurry and I and others who have been in some of those neighborhoods preaching, we have found very meaningful interaction with Muslims and non-Muslims. It always seems to be, Chris, that in affluential areas, it's far more difficult to get people to stop and listen than in areas that are more depressed economically.
Yeah, I have found in my life, especially when I was a younger Christian and I was single and I was doing a lot more of passing out of tracts and things like that, African Americans were always a lot more approachable with tracts, and they would actually thank you for them and look like they, you know, were going to read them. They put them in their purse or pocket or whatever. Whereas, you know, white people just look like you're a nut, and they just don't even want to be near you.
You know what, Chris? I experienced the same thing out here at the North Hollywood Metro Station in particular, that people of color seem to be more ready to accept the gift of a Bible, to accept the gift of a gospel tract, to be willing to stop and talk than white people. I've found that to be true myself and throughout the United States.
You stole a little bit of the thunder from our next listener, but perhaps you could expand on it anyway. Jason in Lindley, Texas, who is another first-time questioner, says, Tony has made a few trips to Europe and Great Britain, some of which included him being arrested for preaching the truth of Scripture. Does Tony see similarities of what he has experienced in Europe and Great Britain coming to the United States?
That's a great question. Certainly culturally and in other ways, it always seems that the United States is maybe a decade behind Western Europe as far as cultural changes, whether we consider them advances or steps back. It seems like it goes from Great Britain to Canada to the United States. It seems, though, now that the hatred for Christ, the hatred for the church, the hatred for the truth, is rushing forward at a breakneck speed, and things that are happening politically, socially in Great Britain seem to be getting here to the United States even quicker. And I certainly am not a prophet. I don't play one on TV, but I believe. believe it won't be long before street preachers are going to go to jail for content and not simply silly charges of disturbing the peace or using amplification or something like that. You know, now that we have these quote-unquote safe zones or safe spaces on college campus where, you know, you go to college to learn ideas and they have to be protected from ideas on college campuses now, things like that that are being acceptable, being accepted culturally, this idea of being tolerant of everything but the truth, which is now the norm in the United States. I fully expect that myself and others, even if we're not looking for it, and good street preachers don't look to get arrested, they want to stay on the streets to preach. But the time is coming when good street preachers are going to go to jail in the United States for the content of their message, not simply where or how loud they're preaching.
Now, tell us something about that arrest. I believe it was at Wimbledon, wasn't it?
In July of 2013, I was out with a few brothers from Sports Fan Outreach International. We were out in Wimbledon for the tennis championships, and we were staying in Wimbledon, and so we did a lot of preaching on the streets of Wimbledon, and I preached a message similar to messages I preach all the time, and I mentioned homosexuality as a sin. As a lesbian woman was walking by, she cussed me out, took offense, called the police, and they arrested me for breach of peace and homophobic hate speech. I spent 7 hours in jail and was subsequently released without any charges pressed. And then in January of 2014, in Scotland, I was arrested for the same thing under almost identical circumstances. But that time I was held in custody for about 30 hours. Charges were filed against me. And 6 months later, after they finally figured out how to work my video camera, they watched the video and dropped the charges and realized that the things for which I was accused wasn't actually what I had said. So I have was arrested a couple of times.
Did the police officers treat you with any additional respect, knowing that you were also at one time a police officer?
I would say certainly I wasn't shown any favors of any kind. Certainly in London, in Wimbledon, I found the officers to be far more respectful and courteous than I found in Scotland. When I was arrested in Wimbledon, the young arresting officer and I literally walked together to the police station. No handcuffs, nothing.
Huh.
We just had a nice stroll, and I asked him about his career and how long he'd been on. But with that arrest, though, during my interrogation, and in England, you do not have the right to remain silent. If you don't answer questions, it'll be held against you.
Wow.
And so the officer who interrogated me really didn't ask me anything about the circumstances surrounding my arrest. The questioning focused almost entirely on my thoughts on homosexuality. But I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him during the interrogation, so that was a good thing.
Amen.
In Scotland, however, the officers were not as friendly. Handcuffed, paddy wagon, asked for toilet paper, got a piece, a square. But you know what, Chris, all kidding aside, and for those who are listening, you know, having been a deputy sheriff for 20 years, the last thing a law enforcement professional wants is to be on the opposite side of the bars. And so when I started street preaching, you know, I always had that in the back of my mind. What would it be like to be arrested and in a cell when I spent the better part of my adult life arresting people and putting them in cells. And in both instances, in London and in Scotland, I could say with all honesty that I've never experienced so much peace in Christ than when I was sitting in those cells. You know, reading God's word, singing hymns, praying for the officers, communicating Christ to whoever I could, spending, you know, time alone in worship. I certainly don't want to go to jail ever again, but I loved the peace and the intimacy with Christ I experienced during those times.
Praise God. Well, Jason in Lindley, Texas, since you're a first-time questioner, you are also getting a free, beautiful edition of the New American Standard Bible if you give us your full mailing address, and we'll have Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service ship that out to you as soon as possible, cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com, that's CV for Cumberland Valley, bbs.com. They're going to send it to you within a few days, God willing, and we thank you for joining us on today's program, and keep spreading the word about Iron Sharpens Iron in Lindley, Texas. We're going to our final break right now, and if you'd like to join those who have already asked questions by asking your own of Tony, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. I know that there are a couple who are still waiting, and I will get to you, God willing, before the end of the program. So thank you for your patience. But if others would like to join in case we do have time to get all of you, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. And now would be the time to do it since we only have about 25 minutes left or so. Don't go away. We are going to be right back after these messages with Tony Miano of Cross Encounters.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens. to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free, no obligation, with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Thrive and Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word.
An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and if you just tuned us in for the last 90 minutes, the next half hour to go, our guest today has been and will continue to be Tony Miano, and he is a ministry known as Cross Encounters, and that's also the name of a new book that he has written, Cross Encounters. And Tony, if you could, let our listeners know what brought you to the point where you said, hey, I've got to compile these experiences of evangelism into a book.
Yeah, it's a couple of things happened. One, friends and people who have read my blogs over the years a number of times have said, "Hey, you ought to collect these stories and put them in a book." And so that's been on my mind for some time, but ministry and other writing projects kind of kept me from doing that. But I think the biggest push for me to write this book was a book that I was introduced to called A Pastor's Sketches by Ichabod Spencer.
Oh, yeah. Well, solid ground Christian books.
Yep. Amen. Who also published Cross Encounters.
Yes.
If people have not, most people probably haven't heard of Ichabod Spencer. And most people probably haven't read this book, but I would encourage any Christian to pick up this book of Pastor Sketches, because basically Ichabod Spencer was a well-known pastor in Brooklyn, New York, in the mid to late 19th century, and he would spend his day if he wasn't in sermon prep, he would be going door to door throughout his community, or he'd be out on the streets, or he would be answering calls to come and minister to either his parishioners or people in the community. And then he would spend 2, 3, 4 hours at the end of the day writing down with as much detail as he could the encounters he had with people throughout the day. And so eventually this would become a pastor's sketches, and each chapter is a standalone story, complete with dialogue, explanation of encounters, conversations that he had with saved and unsaved people alike. And it is just a wonderful treatise on one-to-one gospel communication, just a fantastic book. And so when I got a hold of that book and I started reading it, it brought to mind again the times when people have said, "Hey, why don't you put together some stories and put them in a book?" And so that's what I did. I went through my blog articles, I went through audios, went through videos of one-to-one conversations, and put them together in this book called Cross Encounters: A Decade of Gospel Conversations. Now, each chapter again is like with Spencer's book. Each chapter is its own story, and along the way, I've interspersed a number of how-to chapters on everything from interacting with law enforcement out on the streets to ministry outside of abortion clinics and what have you. And the stories vary from conversations with Muslims, atheists, Roman Catholics, professing Christians, you name it, college campuses, airplanes, outside of abortion clinics and malls. And it was really a joy to put that book together, because it just was such a wonderful reminder of some of the opportunities the Lord has given me over the years to interact with people through the gospel.
And by the way, our listener in Lindale, Texas, said that his autocorrect actually misspelled the city in Texas where he lives. That's Jason in Lindale, Texas, not Lindley, Texas. But we thank you for your first-time question for our guest, Tony Miano. And we do have Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York, who is asking a question that may be hard for you to narrow down to one thing, but he says, what is your most memorable encounter when engaging in street evangelism?
Oh, wow. Yeah, that's tough. You know, taking 10, 12 years of full-time experience, it's really hard to narrow it down. I think, how would I do that?
I could ask you if you ever felt like your life was in danger while doing it.
Oh, well, yeah, a number of times, certainly. There was one situation when I was up in Calgary. I was up there with my good friend Kevin St. John, and we were doing an outreach during the Calgary Stampede, which is the largest sporting event in Canada, annual sporting event in Canada. And we were downtown, we were preaching in a corner where we usually preach, and as I'm preaching, this young man, who I wasn't addressing, wasn't communicating with, just came completely unglued, and was very threatening, posturing. I made a mistake in that I kept calling him back. I wouldn't just let him go, not because I wanted a fight or an argument, but because I wanted this kid to hear the gospel. Well, at one point, I referred to him as a murderer at heart because of all of the hatred and what have you that he was showing towards me. And he said, oh, I'm a murderer? I'll show you a murderer. And came with fists ablazing, knocked me off the box, punching me about the head. And it took a couple of guys to pull him off me. And then he ran away. And needless to say, this drew a crowd. And for the record, I do not recommend this as a method for drawing crowds. Do not put yourself in a position where you get beaten about the head in order to draw a crowd. I'm not recommending it. This is just what happened. But a crowd gathered, and I was able to preach the gospel using that thumping I just took as an explanation of how Christ died for sinners and how what I just experienced was nothing compared to what Christ experienced on the cross, and that Christ went to the cross for people like Michael, who was the young man who beat on me. We're just like Michael without Christ. And so it was a neat opportunity under some pretty tough conditions to communicate the gospel to a crowd there in Calgary. In fact, I think it's chronicled in the book. There was a conversation I had with a young woman. It was when I was with Living Waters, and one of the ladies at the ministry came out with me and to a community college, right only a mile or so away from Living Waters headquarters. And we struck up a conversation with the young lady, and I got to the point in the conversation, I had communicated the gospel with her, and I got to the point in the conversation where I asked her if there's any sin in her life that she loves so much that she's willing to die and go to hell so that she could enjoy that sin. And she said, yes, adultery.
Wow.
And And she didn't say it proudly at all. In fact, she broke down. And that young lady would make a profession of faith in Christ there on a bench on that college campus. So that was very moving. But yeah, you know, it's really hard to pin down one. You know, Chris, some of the best conversations I've ever had didn't result in the person coming to repentance and faith in Christ. You know, while certainly we wish every conversation went that way, but for me, being able to communicate Christ to people, whether standing on a box or in one-to-one conversation, which is what this new book is entirely about. It's not about open-air preaching. It's about having conversations with people. For me, it's an opportunity to worship Christ. When I get up on a box to preach the gospel in the open air, I'm worshiping my Savior by telling others about it. Or when I'm sitting in a Starbucks or on a college campus or standing outside of an abortion clinic and I have an opportunity to communicate the gospel to someone, it's an opportunity for me to worship Christ. And so I cherish every conversation, good, bad, or ugly, because it's an opportunity to worship.
Praise God. Praise God for that. I want to read a couple of endorsements for your book. I don't know how many of our listeners are familiar with Justin Peters, but he is a very powerful evangelist, preacher, and teacher who was born with cerebral palsy, and he has a mission to expose especially the word of faith, name it and claim it, prosperity gospel as being a false gospel. He recently was a part of John MacArthur's conference titled Strange Fire. But Justin Peters, who's been on this program at least a couple of times, he says, "It is an incomprehensible tragedy and an act of stunning disobedience that the vast majority of professing believers are so apathetic in regards to evangelizing the lost. By God's grace, however, he does have servants heralding his glorious gospel. In detailing real-life evangelistic exchanges with everyday people, Cross Encounters by Tony Miano offers both a gentle yet unmistakable rebuke to the apathetic as well as great encouragement to God's people to verbally proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world." Also, Pastor Josh Bice, who is the pastor of Praise Mill Baptist Church in Georgia, who is the director of the G3 conference you've been hearing me talk about and hearing advertised on the program. Pastor Bice says, "In our confused evangelical church culture, the gospel remains veiled due to an improper commitment to friendship evangelism and an unhealthy focus on positivity that refuses to deal with the negative reality of sin. Tony Miano does an excellent job of employing both heat and light in a balanced and fruitful way of fulfilling the Great Commission while providing a valuable resource that's both readable and relevant." And last but not least, Lance Quinn, senior pastor of Thousand Oaks Bible Church in Thousand Oaks, California. "Tony Miano's book, Cross Encounters, is a gripping account of actual conversations between a gospel-pleading evangelist and those who desperately need to hear the good news that Jesus saves. I implore you to embark upon a careful reading of this book's many personal experiences of Tony's witnessing to others, and I earnestly pray that you may stake your own eternal destiny solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, personally encountering his glorious cross." Some really powerful endorsements for this book, and anybody who is interested in picking it up, go to solid-ground-books.com. Solid-ground-books.com. That's one of our sponsors of this program. Solid Ground Christian Books happens to be founded and operated by my very first pastor as a born-again believer, Michael Gaidosh, who...
Oh, I didn't know that.
Oh, yeah. He's the one that actually immersed me in the waters of baptism.
Wow.
Back in about 1985 or something like that.
That's great.
Yeah, Mike and I have been good friends for many years. In fact, he was just on the program again recently, last week, in fact. And also, you could get it through Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service that I keep mentioning, who ship out all of our winners' Bibles and books. Their website is cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. There was a phrase that you mentioned earlier, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, and also Lance Quinn mentioned it in his endorsement, or one of the endorsers mentioned a friendship evangelism. That actually was Josh Bice who brought up friendship evangelism in his commendation of your book. Understanding of evangelism, wouldn't you say it may have come out of good motives, that it was the intention was not to be just a talker but a doer as well, but then it's morphed in kind of to a thing where it's just all about friendship and letting the love and light of Jesus Christ shine through your life and your activities without putting your neck on the line and actually proclaiming the gospel, which is the thing that really is going to turn your friends away on occasion, and maybe even your own family, and perhaps even get you fired from a job. But that's where the problem comes, is when people solely use their life as an effort to bring the lost to salvation. Wouldn't that be correct in saying it that way?
Yeah, absolutely. There is not a Christian alive today that is the power of God for salvation. God does not need our help. We do not improve upon the gospel. How we live our lives and how good we are at making friends does not make the gospel more palatable. It does not make the gospel more powerful. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel alone is the power of God for salvation. And that is a communicated message, communicated with words. You living your life a certain way, you being able to befriend people, will not win a single soul to Christ. Because your personality is not the power of God for salvation. The gospel is. And sadly, what has happened is that American evangelicalism has taught a generation or two of professing Christians that no one's going to care what you believe until they believe that you care. That's not in the Bible anywhere. Should we clothe the indigent? Yes. Should we house the homeless? Yes. Should we feed the hungry? Yes. But if we clothe and house and feed people and meet their physical needs, and we do not communicate the gospel to them with words, we're only making them more comfortable on their way to hell. And this idea of friendship evangelism, if people will take a moment and think, who are the hardest people to reach with the gospel, they're going to say their friends and their family. So what friendship evangelism does, as it's commonly practiced, is it sets Christians up not to communicate the gospel. Because Christians will work hard to develop relationships with people, and if and when they get around to thinking about communicating the gospel with them, they won't, because they don't want to do anything to damage the relationship that they've worked so hard to build. So in the end, the friendship evangelism is all about them and not their friend. They care more about the friendship than the soul of their friend. So friendship evangelism, the way it's most commonly practiced, is a tool of Satan. Because it keeps Christians from communicating Christ. And when I'm down in the area of Skid Row, Chris, I don't see friendship evangelists down there. You know, when I'm at the North Hollywood Metro Station, I don't see friendship evangelists. In fact, friendship evangelism, Chris, has become a way for Christians to justify and practice discrimination. Because who do they make friends with? People that look like them.
Yeah.
People that they would be comfortable with having in their home. People they'd be comfortable bringing to the front row of the church. And so friendship evangelism has become a way for Christians to discriminate against people who aren't like them.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I was just reminded of when you were talking about friendship evangelism, I was reminded of an experience in my early Christian life that God used to really chastise me and rebuke me. I can remember an unbeliever who was a friend of mine, when I told him that I was a born-again Christian, he said, "Well, you know, I have a lot of respect for you, man, because, you know, I've met people who are born-again Christians who are always got to talk about the Bible and about Jesus and Jesus this and Jesus that. But, man, you know, I'm so glad that you're a Christian, but I didn't even know about it until just now." And he was thinking he was complimenting me.
Yeah.
And then the Lord really made me realize that I was guilty of being more concerned with the praise of men than with the wrath of God, and that I was more concerned about pleasing men and keeping friends than pleasing God. And that is a rut that many of us unfortunately fall into far more often than we care to admit.
Amen. Well, my hope, Chris, is that, you know, if folks will, you know, humbly submit to them, that if they'll pick up this book, Cross Encounters, and read about these actual encounters with lost people, my hope is that they will be encouraged to go out and do the same. You know, you don't have to have a degree, you don't have to be a full-time evangelist, you don't have to have any kind of special training. You simply need to love God and love people as we're commanded in the two greatest commandments. You know, and if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you know the gospel. You don't need more training. You simply need to get over your self-love that would keep you from loving people more than you love yourselves, and go out there and communicate the gospel to them.
Amen. And I also want to let our listeners know that Tony's own website for his ministry is crossencountersmin.com. Crossencountersmin.com. Min, M-I-N, which is an abbreviation for ministry, obviously, .com. I want to thank you so much, Tony Miano, for being a guest today. You always are an excellent guest, and I look forward to having you back soon and often.
Always a privilege, Chris, and I thank you so much, brother, for your support and encouragement. Thank you.
My pleasure, and I want to thank everybody who took the time for writing in questions, and I want all of you listening to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions tomorrow for our guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. God bless.